We found that God created us to have communion with Him. It's very foundational for us to understand that. He made us to live in a relationship of giving and receiving between heaven and earth, between God and ourselves. He provided us with a world that is full of good things, of necessary things for life, and delightful, pleasant things. And He calls us to respond to Him with thanksgiving and praise. He gave us a marvelous constitution, making us in His very own image, called us to give glory to Him by reflecting His glory, by with the communicable attributes that He's given us, things like wisdom and love and justice, mercy, that as we show forth His praises, living by His grace, as He gives us these attributes that are His own. And He instituted for us a most excellent social order with marriage and parenting and such things patterned after the Trinity, where you have an economic subordination with the Father and then the Son that obeys the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And He calls us to live in our relationships as families in the patterns, this good pattern in which He has established us, that we would love one another and care for one another. But instead of abiding in communion with God, we listen to an invitation from Satan to break that communion, to go on our own, and we fell into the miserable consequences of a broken relationship with God. But God did not leave us utterly to perish in that estate. He graciously came to us and He restored us. We looked at three restoring actions that God performed that were initiated in the garden and that continue thereafter. First, that He rebuked Adam and Eve, and then He comes to each one of us who are elect, and even to those that are not elect to a certain extent, and rebukes us in order that we might be called from our fault, that we might see our fault, and that we might repent. The elect, that they will see their fault and repent. Secondly, that He promises to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He promised that in the garden. And He's been working that out in history so that everybody doesn't stay united in their rebellion against God with Satan. But a people are called out, and they are the seed of the woman that are then contrary to the serpent who has led men astray. And God promises the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. And that Jesus Christ will crush the serpent's head is in that promise. So that the wickedness will be overcome. And third, that He provided atonement for them by the slaying of an animal to atone for their sins. And a picture to portray what Jesus Christ would do, clothing them with those animal skins in order that they might have a covering of their sin as they were exposed and naked before God in their wickedness. God provided the covering for them. Last week, we saw the great division between the seed of the serpent, represented by Cain, and the seed of the woman, represented in that passage by Abel. Cain attempted to have communion with God, you will recall, as if there were no fall. And that's what everyone in false religion does. They approach God as if there were no fall, and as if they can bring things to God that He will be pleased with apart from Jesus Christ. Cain tried to approach God on the basis of his own works, and he was offended when God did not regard his offerings. And Abel, on the other hand, we're told, came by faith, trusting in God, trusting in Christ, as Christ was promised through the sacrifices. Abel came looking to God's provided salvation in Jesus Christ and was accepted. Cain was envious when he saw this. He despised Abel, his brother, and he murdered him. But the seed of the woman was not by that destroyed. We saw that there was a kind of a resurrection, that God raised up Seth to take the place of Abel as the seed of the woman, and that Seth brought forth descendants after him that were characterized by the fact that they called upon the name of the Lord. We saw the line of those that called upon the name of the Lord, the people that were in the kingdom of God. And then in contrast with that, we saw Cain's family and how that they rebelled against God in many ways, and that they were known for their success in the earth, for their exploits and the many things that they accomplished and achieved in the world in the areas of music and metallurgy and other areas of endeavor. And this week, we come to learn about communion with God through the account of Noah. God's dealings with Noah teach us about how God maintains communion between us and Him through judgment. In Romans 5, Paul talks about how as believers we glory in tribulation because tribulation brings about, to put it in brief, salvation. It brings about the benefits and blessings of salvation as we struggle and suffer, that it brings us, to use the language of this series, into nearer communion with God. The account of Noah spans four chapters, chapters 6 through chapter 9. And I'm going to just read chapter 6 to you tonight and then a little bit over in chapter 8. So let's begin then looking. Here's the word of God from Genesis chapter 6. It started to say Noah chapter 6. From Genesis chapter 6. Here's the word of the living God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, in its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And we'll end at that point and move on down as we have the account of the great flood, which I trust that you're familiar with. And then Noah's deliverance in the flood, as the waters receded and they came out of the ark, and how he and the animals were spared in Noah's household. Then come down to verse 20 of chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. We read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.' So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. It shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And there we'll end the reading of God's word from Genesis 6 and 8 and 9. Okay, as we consider this passage, I want you to first of all see in this text that God sends judgment in order to preserve communion between himself and mankind. We are told in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great. It had reached a very high pitch. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here is a full description of man in his fallen estate as he lived together without any restraining influences and perpetuated evil among himself further and further into decline. First, notice what it says about him, that he is not just wicked, but that he is greatly wicked. We like to minimize our sin. God sees us as we really are. What we see as a misdemeanor, God sees as worthy of everlasting judgment. It is a very part of our wickedness to not see our wickedness. Second, that it is not just that man does evil things occasionally, from time to time. It is rather that every thought and intent of his heart is only evil continually. We like to think that we do some good and we do some evil. But God says only evil continually. Even your very best deed on your very best day is corrupted by sin and evil. There are no deeds ever that are free from corruption. We like to think that our hearts are basically good, but that we do wickedness on the outside. But God says that the wickedness goes right to the heart. It comes from the very core of our being. Wickedness is not an expression of something that is contrary to what we are, but is a true expression of what we are at the root. This is hard for us to see unless we stop and think about God's law. We don't have to go deeply into all the details of the law. Just in the general way, if we stop and think, what does God require of us? That we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourself. Our chief end is to glorify God. We are to love Him as He is due. We never do that. We never love God as we should. And that's why every action that we ever do in this world is always corrupted by sin. We do not even know what it would be like to be without sin. We won't know that until we go to heaven. Our sin is a high aggravation and offense to God. That's what we're all like. Thoughts of our hearts, evil continually. The condition of man was so bad that in verse 6, God tells us that God was sorry that He made man on the earth. Now, this does not mean that God realized that He had made a mistake. He's not talking about God's ultimate decree. He knew all along what man was going to do. And God knew what He was going to do in response to what man was going to do. God was not sorry in that sense. But when it says that God is sorry, it is referring to a response of the Almighty in history to man. It's a commentary on where we are. It's an expression and display of His deep displeasure with sin. He was so displeased that it says that He was sorry that He had made us. This shows us that mankind had completely missed the purpose for which He was created. Again, not the overall purpose according to God's decree. God's overall purpose according to His decree is that He has made some vessels of wrath that display God's judgment. When they're judged, they display that in all the earth, and God is glorified in vessels of judgment. Others that, because they're fallen, God shows mercy to them, they are vessels of grace. He pours out His grace upon them, and He makes them a display of His marvelous grace and saving wisdom. So when I say that man missed his purpose, I want to make it clear we're not talking about the purpose of God's ultimate decree for which He created man. But what we're saying is that he missed his relative purpose, relative with respect to his calling, with relation to his calling, as related to what he is called to be. Man was not in any way at all living up to what God called him to be when he made him. His given purpose at creation. That's what this is talking about. In no way was he living up to it. He was not giving that praise and honor to God that he ought to have. He was not living as the image of God. And he was not living in love to his neighbor. Instead, we are told that the earth was full of violence. Instead of love, there was malice, hatred, bitterness. Murder was everywhere. Instead of God's image, God's wisdom and justice and love and mercy, We see violence and corruption in the earth. Verse 2 possibly describes the unlawful union between fallen angels called the sons of God and the daughters of men. That's what most all of the ancient commentaries would understand this passage to be referring to. There were races of giants that are said to have come about by women consorting with demons who took on a kind of a human form as demons or angels are able to do and so produce children. It is difficult to say if this is the case, but we certainly know that there were extraordinary giants even in the time of Moses and beyond, like Og of Bashan, whose bed was 14 feet long. This was not a little boy. There are testimonies from every nation an ancient nation of giants that were 10 and 12 feet tall. The communion in which God had created man to live was disrupted by these unlawful relations with, if that's what it was, or else believers and unbelievers it could be referring to, and the wickedness and violence that was all about in the earth as man went his own way. But God purposes to bring judgment upon man. Why? To preserve man. What is destructive here is with a view to preservation, to preserve communion with God that was destroyed by the behavior of mankind, even when there was redemption that had been brought into the earth, as we saw in the restoration from the fall. Judgment was necessary, first of all, to vindicate God's name and to execute justice. As long as God allowed man to go on and did not display his wrath and judgment against man's wickedness, he would not be known as the God of justice that he is. If man was to have communion with God, then it was necessary for God to be revealed to man as a God of justice and holiness and purity. He must, therefore, if he is to be known and if people are to have communion with him, show forth his holy character. And to do that by bringing judgment upon the wickedness of man. Otherwise, his holy character would not be known by man. And so the Lord declares in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God will show his character of justice and displeasure and wrath in bringing their destruction. Brothers and sisters, this great flood was brought about in order that you and all of God's elect people might know God. That you might know him as a God of justice. For all of the ages to come, this was a testimony to the entire world. This flood displays to us what the holy God thinks about human sin. There were perhaps, we should understand, at least, I think it would be safe to say, as many people in the earth in this day as there are today. And God wiped it out with the exception of one family. Now, I am speculating a little when I say that about the population. But a little bit of simple math will show how great the population must have been. You understand that at this time, God was not bringing his judgments so readily upon mankind. There are people lived to be 900, into their 900 years of age. And there was not rainstorms. There were many, many things that were not brought upon the earth at this time before the flood. And if you look at a population like that, that's living in these peaceful and harmonious conditions without, I mean, the disruption of judgment, it wasn't peaceful because of the violence. But what do you find if you begin with one man and one woman and they have five sons? Now, we're talking about people that live 900 years here. But supposing they each had five sons and five daughters, each son had five sons of his own and five daughters and so on. There would be 60 billion people by the 14th generation, or after about 500 years. 60 billion people. Whatever the number, God wiped all of them out except one family. This was a judgment of extreme magnitude. God wants you to know that He is a holy God. He wants you to know Him as a holy God so that you might understand Him as He is. Almost every people group that has ever been discovered, should we say, in the world knows about this flood. They have some kind of history. The facts are often twisted and distorted, but they talk about this flood and their traditions. Once their language is understood and you talk to them, they all know about this flood. It is a universal testimony to every nation of God's displeasure with sin, so that in time every nation might be able to respond to God's call of mercy. Do not minimize this testimony. It is a universal testimony of God in all the world. If you would know God, you need to know this flood. Now, secondly, first it was necessary then to show forth God's character, to vindicate His justice. Secondly, it was necessary to preserve communion with God, to give a fresh start, as it was impossible for there to be communion with God in the condition the world was then in. This time men lived for hundreds of years, and because wickedness was at the root of their heart, then this allowed for greater and greater wickedness to develop. Things like sickness and shorter lifespans that humble man and help keep him in his place were not so abundant at that time. So God brought this judgment to check the spread of wickedness. It was a kind of way of giving a fresh start, a way of checking the spread of corruption. It was, for all intents and purposes, a great cleansing with water of the entire earth, a baptism. Peter compares it to our Christian baptism as individual people, as God washes away the corruption of His people. It was a humbling of man and a putting him in his place so that he would remember that he must answer to God and that God will judge. And so, in these two ways, God, by this judgment, was promoting communion. He was revealing His holy character that had been forgotten, and He was cleansing the earth of wickedness and humbling mankind. Judgment was necessary for communion with God to be preserved. So you see then, that summarizes our first point. Judgment was necessary in order to preserve communion with God, that God be known and that the earth be cleansed. Secondly, I want to show you that in order to preserve communion with God, it was necessary for God to show grace in the midst of this judgment. If God had indeed wiped out all flesh, with no exceptions whatever, the world would have had no one to continue living in communion with God. If God had completely wiped out mankind with this flood, there could be no communion with God. So it would not have been preserved at all. If communion was to continue, God's grace had to reach someone somewhere to preserve that one so that the human race could continue. Somebody had to be saved out of all of those multitudes of people in order that the world could go on in communion with God. And that someone was Noah. Noah and his house. After the Lord said He would destroy all flesh, we read of a tremendous exception. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's some tremendous buts in this passage, where God says He's going to destroy all the earth, but make an ark, but He uses it again and again. Out of the whole mass of corrupted human flesh, one man was chosen. And this man was not chosen because he was altogether different than other men. We are told in chapter 8, verse 21, that even after other men are wiped out and only Noah and his family are left, that God's verdict is still very much the same. He says, "I will not destroy man, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." There is still sin in every deed. Noah is no exception to that. Noah is accepted in that he found grace. God looks at Noah and He still sees the same wicked heart and the same wicked life. Noah was not saved because he was good. He was saved because God freely chose him by election of grace. As the apostle says, if it is by grace, then it is not by works. Because if it is by works, it's not by grace. It's one or the other. Now, this is true of all who are saved. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You cannot boast that you are better than other men if you've been saved. You are not better. You are just the same, but for the grace of God. You were dead in trespasses and sins until the grace of God met you, and that grace is what changed you. Now, this is not to say that the grace of God then has no effect when it does come to a person, when it does come to Noah. Genesis 6:8 tells us that the grace of God reached Noah, and verse 9 tells us what effect that grace had on Noah. It says that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And so there was a change in Noah's condition. There was a change in what he was. This is not given, though, as the reason that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But this is given as a result of his finding grace. You see how it's constructed there. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the passage kind of begins over again as Genesis is ordered in this way with these genealogy sections. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah is a just man. So that prior statement explains why Noah was a just man, because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is what the grace of God did for him. It made him a just man. It made him holy and without blame before God. It caused him to walk with God. It caused him to live in redemptive communion with God. Not as Cain, who tried to live in communion with God as if he were not fallen, but as one living in communion with God through the sacrifices and the promises that God had appointed, through the provision, the promised provision of Jesus Christ. When God's grace reaches you, it makes you righteous in God's sight through the merit and suffering of Jesus Christ. It was not Noah's heart that God delighted in, but the aroma of the sacrifice that Noah offered in Genesis 8:21. God delighted in that sacrifice because it pointed to His Son. Noah had communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this communion was possible because Noah had also been transformed by that grace. Not only had he been made righteous by the substitution of Christ, but he had, by God's grace, been made alive so that he sought God, so that he walked with God. When God gave him instructions, therefore, to prepare an ark and to betake himself to that ark and his family for salvation, Noah obeyed. He obeyed because the grace of God had changed his heart, because Noah had been born again. So it is that all of God's elect, when God's grace reaches them, obey the gospel. When the grace comes, the life changes. A new heart is given. Unlike all the people around them, they come to God's salvation. They leave their own way and they come to the provision that God has made. They believe what God says about His coming judgment. They believe what God says about their own sinful condition. They believe God's promise to preserve them through the means that He has appointed. The ark, of course, is a picture here of that provision of Jesus Christ, God's provision for salvation. The man who has found grace comes to Jesus to escape judgment of God. And though the judgment of God falls on the world, he is able to ride through that judgment unscathed, without being destroyed. So it is through temporal judgments of this world. The people of God are taken into captivity, but the elect man Daniel rides through that judgment and prospers by the grace of God. He must go through much discomfort, but his faith does not fail, and he is strengthened, giving glory to God through his trials. He goes into the lion's den, and he does not perish. He goes into the fiery furnace, or the others go into the fiery furnace, and they do not perish. Noah goes into the flood, but being in the ark, he carries through. And so it will be not only in the temporal judgments that God carries his people through by his grace so that they do not fall away when the judgments come, but are rather strengthened by them. So it will be on the final day of judgment that we will not be destroyed by that judgment, but we will be purified and refined. The flood is a foreshadowing of that great day when the earth will be destroyed by fire. Those who have betaken themselves to the ark will be saved. Those who have come to Jesus Christ, the provision of God for safety from that judgment, will not be burned. They will be like the bush that Moses saw that was in the midst of the fire, but was not consumed. They will meet the judge of all the earth, but they will not be destroyed by the judge of all the earth, because they will be protected in Jesus Christ. Now, all of you who hear me, it behooves you to betake yourself to Jesus Christ, to come to Him for that safety. He is that ark. This is God's provision for you. By faith in Jesus Christ, you will be able to ride through the great storm of God's judgment. There is no other way to survive through that judgment. You can try to deny that the judgment is coming, as I'm sure that many people did in Noah's day. They mocked and ridiculed him as he was preparing that ark for over 100 years. You can deny that you are worthy of judgment. But when the flood of God's wrath comes, it will be too late then to prepare that ark. You will be swept away unless you have safely come to the place that God has prepared for you. Let me tell you, there will also be lesser judgments before that great judgment, and you will need Christ if you are to go through those lesser judgments, or they too will reach you. You may stagger and struggle, but your faith will not fail, because the ark that you're in will not fail. The Savior will keep you through all your trials, and you will come forth from those trials as gold. They will only serve to cleanse you and refine you, as this flood cleansed the earth. They will not destroy you. Christ will keep you. Like Noah, you will remain in communion with God through the flood. The flood will enhance your communion. So we have seen then that judgment came to preserve communion with God by displaying the character of God, which man had lost sight of, by cleansing the world of wickedness and humbling it. And secondly, we have seen that God's grace also came to preserve communion with God through judgment, in order to carry, that the grace came in order to carry man through that judgment without being destroyed. And now, last of all, I want you to see that after the flood, God made further provision to preserve communion with Himself. First, we see that He made some changes, and that now He appointed ministers of justice. Do you remember what happened when Cain killed his brother Abel? God put a mark on him and said, nobody touch him. Well, now there's a change in that. After the flood, when we come over to chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, God institutes capital punishment. Rather than allowing violence to run unchecked in the earth, God now has appointed His own ministers of judgment to execute justice in the earth as His representatives. God gives men authority in human government to execute murderers in order to restrain wickedness in the earth. It is a great lie of our society that capital punishment increases violence in the earth. We see our society becoming increasingly more and more violent because we do not use the means that God has given us to restrain wickedness. The ministers of justice, the judges and lawmakers of our land, will have to answer to God, because they stand in the place of God and represent God as ministers of justice, and they do not execute judgment and justice in the earth. And they do it all in the name of a superior righteousness, which is very offensive in the eyes of God. Yet at the same time, we should be very thankful that there are ministers of justice, and that through them there is, though not the restraint that God has appointed, there is a restraining of wickedness. There are consequences that befall those who practice evil against their neighbors. This is one way that God preserves the world, so that redemption can take place in the world. If the world was abandoned to go without any of this restraint, then redemption would be virtually impossible in that context of a world like that. Even when the civil magistrate persecutes those who believe the gospel, they still further the gospel because in other ways they maintain order and peace in the earth, restraining the wickedness of man. So that, for instance, just in a very practical way, the Apostle Paul was able to travel about because of the Roman peace. Secondly, God promises to preserve man's home, the world that He created for man at the beginning, with seed time and harvest, a succession of seed time and harvest. And He gives man dominion over the animals. It's not always a happy dominion. It's not the same kind of dominion it was in Eden, where everybody was in harmony, where man was in harmony with the beast. But God now puts fear in the animals, so that they respect man with a kind of a cowering fear in order that man might not be destroyed in the earth. The creation then is not allowed to destroy mankind. In short, God is promising that the world will continue as a place of support for man's life. And the reason for this is none other than the redemptive purposes of God, that those purposes might be accomplished in the earth. The rainbow is made a sign of preservation. God will keep things going until His promise is fulfilled, the promise He made in Eden, until the Messiah comes and accomplishes His work, and until the Messiah, after accomplishing His work on the cross, then goes and crushes the serpent's head. Every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord. Jesus will reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet. The earth will be preserved until all of His enemies are put under His feet. In verse 17, God describes His covenant with Noah as a covenant with all flesh. Jesus Christ is going to restore all things. The world will not be destroyed by man's wickedness, nor will it be destroyed by some natural disaster. God will preserve it until salvation is fully come. When the disciples or the apostles go out to the Gentiles in the New Testament, they often refer back to this Noahic covenant, the covenant that was made with the whole earth to preserve it for redemptive purposes. What do you find when they go to the Gentiles in Acts 14? Acts 17. What is the characteristic message in those two chapters to the Greeks? They speak of how God has not left Himself without witness, sending seed time and harvest. You see, it's pointing back to Noah, giving us food and gladness, seasons of gladness in our lives. In short, keeping the world going as He promised to do in the day of Noah. And the apostles say to the Gentiles, this is God's witness to you that He is alive. And therefore, He calls you to repent. He overlooked your wickedness, yet He has continued to demonstrate His promise in Noah. And now He calls all men everywhere to repent. They use this covenant to show how their hearers have avoided and denied God, who has faithfully preserved them according to this covenant. They use it to call them to repent and to say, the same may have happened to you that happened to Noah, to the people in Noah's day, I should say. The whole earth could have been utterly wiped out, but God in mercy to you has preserved you, and now I come to you with this gospel and tell you of the man that God has sent in order to redeem the world. God has preserved the world for this purpose, that it might be redeemed. And again, in Romans 8, we find Paul referring to this Noahic covenant, with the whole creation he speaks of as groaning together, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. He's talking about the animals, the created things, everything. Is God made His covenant with all of them, and they are looking for the promise of God as He has preserved them all this time, showing that redemption is not just about individual men, but it is about the whole creation together. God is not purposed to destroy it, but rather to redeem it and purify it and restore it to perfection. He will bring us and the whole earth through the fires of judgment into a perfect world of righteousness and peace. That is God's plan that is initiated in the day of Noah. So then, what do we learn from Noah? Simply this, that God's judgment must not be seen as something harmful and destructive to the communion with God, but its very purpose is to preserve and promote communion with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the judgment that you brought on the ancient world that was not a judgment on one part of the world or another part, but on the entire earth. And that you brought this judgment in order to display your wrath for all time against sin, that we might know your holy disposition and your displeasure with us as we are a fallen creation. But Father, we praise you that in that you also promised to preserve and to provide, and that you promised that you would keep the earth going in order that your redemptive purposes might be accomplished. And we thank you that when Jesus Christ came into the world, that the apostles were able to go out to proclaim not just to Jews, but to all the world that your redemptive purposes were at hand. And they were able to call them to repent. And we thank you that we who are Gentiles have now come and have received the grace of God. We pray, O Lord, that we would spread this grace and that we would spread it on the basis of your mercy and grace in preserving the world, that we would tell the people around us what a mercy it is that they have been spared and that they are of Noah and the one that was preserved in the earth in order that they may have communion with God. Father, we pray that we would see this redemptive work powerfully accomplished in the earth, that we would see the whole earth renewed through the power of Jesus Christ, the head over all things, who has been made head of the nations for the sake of his church. Father, we pray that we might see the power of the gospel and the authority of the Son of God, making all the nations to be his nations, to be the peoples, to be his people, so that every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every kindred on earth would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we pray that you would be with us, Lord, and that you would bless us as a community of your people now. We thank you that we have found grace in your eyes, not because we were good, but because you were gracious. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rejoice and delight in that grace, that we would pass along the glad tidings to our children, that they would delight in it, and that they would pass it on to their children, and that we would all rejoice in the grace of God. We pray now that you would bless our fellowship together as your people, as we eat our food together, remembering that this food is part of your promised provision way back in the day of Noah, that you have been faithful even to this day. We thank you and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.